When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, Go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome again to Christ Church. We're glad you're here. I think all of you know I'm Mark Hastings. Keith Paulus, our senior minister, is away with his family for some well-deserved vacation. So we hope he has a great one. Please bow with me for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the gospel, and for Matthew who wrote it. And now would you open our eyes, Father, to the riches of your word. And would you speak to us? Would you bind up our wounds? And would you strengthen us and help us to serve Jesus faithfully in our generation? In his name, amen. Well, a few weeks ago, I think it was the last Saturday in May, my wife and I were at a gathering of Christian attorneys and their spouses for sort of a typical suburban barbecue. Some of the people there we'd known for years, and others were new to us, but we had a great time. But I ran into a lawyer there that I hadn't seen for well over a decade. I've known him for a long time, but we don't keep up with each other. We don't trade Christmas cards. We don't really know what's going on in each other's lives. But we began talking. And just a few minutes into our conversation, he looked at me and he said, Anne died. And I had not heard that. Anne was his wife of 42 years, a really lovely Christian woman. And he told me the story. It happened 4 years ago. She'd had heart trouble and was admitted to the heart intensive care unit at New York Presbyterian. She was there for 8 months. And he said, I was there every day. I saw people enter the ICU and leave the ICU. But Anne never left. She died there. He is still grieving. When you're sick or someone you love is not well, it can be quite challenging to read a passage, the passage Henry just read for us. You ask questions, you pray, you wonder, and you hope. Now, it's often been said that the Bible is the story of God and his mission to save and rescue a lost and wayward humanity. Well, that mission continues in our text for this morning, taking a new turn as we focus on one aspect of our Lord's earthly ministry and the nearness of the kingdom that it signifies. I think it was in the Apology of Plato, and Timothy might correct me here if I'm wrong, that Plato reports Socrates as saying, "The unexamined life is not worth living." You've probably all heard that before, "The unexamined life is not worth living." True enough, but as someone once said, the life we should be examining is not our own, but that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to the consideration of his life and ministry that I invite you this morning. So please keep your service bulletins open to that gospel reading. Now, it might seem that we're coming to this reading, this passage, as if it's a self-contained account without context of any kind. But of course, there is context. It's just that we haven't been in Matthew in quite some time. A few years ago, we looked at chapter 4 of this gospel, verses 12 to 25, the launch of our Lord's public ministry. You may remember that Jesus began his ministry in the far north of Israel in Galilee. That's where he began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He then called his first disciples, four men initially, and then chapter 4 ends with these words, and please listen closely. "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them, and great crowds followed him." Right here we see that our Lord's ministry was one of teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing the sick and those oppressed by demons. In other words, our Lord's ministry was one of teaching and preaching, that's ministry in word, and healing and deliverance, that's ministry in deed. His pattern of ministry was word and deed, proclamation and power. Proclamation and power. So chapter 4 ends on that note. Now in chapters 5 through 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. That's Jesus teaching. That's ministry in word. And now in chapters 8 and 9, we have his ministry in deed. And so the pattern holds. Proclamation, the Sermon on the Mount, and power, what we'll see in chapters 8 and 9. But why the pattern? Why word and deed? Why proclamation and power? Why teaching and healing? Well, because, friends, we're not well. We're just not well. None of us is. The Lord Jesus said as much in chapter 9, verse 12. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And that's us. Friends, we are all sick, every one of us. And that's why we need not only the teacher's word, but the healer's touch. Now, our Lord's ministry of healing and deliverance was a significant part of his earthly activity, and the gospel writers are at pains to make this clear. The scripture I read a moment ago from the end of chapter 4 is repeated almost verbatim at the end of chapter 9. In chapter 9, verse 35 says this, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." In chapter 13 of Luke's gospel, Jesus himself summarized his activities in an exchange with some Pharisees. This is Luke 13. "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course.'" I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 30 and 31, we read this, "And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." Similarly, Peter, preaching to the first Gentile audience in the book of Acts, summarized Jesus' ministry by describing, quote, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. Likewise, when the apostles were first sent out on mission in Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapters 9 and 10, they were to preach, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, and they were given, quote, authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And so Luke tells us they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now, this pattern of word and deed, proclamation and power, continued later in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, in both cases expanding beyond the ministry of the 12 to a much wider group of disciples. Friends, it is impossible to read the Gospels and to think of the ministry of Jesus and the early believers without thinking of miraculous healing. It was so much part of our Lord's ministry and that of the early church. Now remember Jesus' early preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. As one commentator put it, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, with its glorious transforming power, had suddenly broken into human history. Friends, the coming of the kingdom, the nearness of God's rule in the words and works of Jesus the Messiah, brought about a new day, a day we are still living in. The former Anglican bishop N.T. Wright put it this way: God's kingdom, God's sovereign saving rule, was at last being unleashed upon Israel and the world through Jesus. And how could this not bring healing in its wake? Friends, the healings were signs of the new thing that God was doing in and through Jesus. And now let's look at our passage. The Sermon on the Mount, you might remember, closed in chapter 7 with a description of the crowd's response to Jesus. They were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. He was teaching as one who had authority. Our Lord's authority is one of the main themes in chapters 8 and 9. And to further illustrate the authority of Jesus beyond his teaching, the gospel writer recounts three incidents detailing his authority and power over disease and sickness, his authority and his ability to heal. So let's reread verses 1 through 3. Oops, I can find it myself. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, to be a leper was to be an outcast from normal society. A leper was removed from family and friends and community, from the worshiping community also. Lepers were barred from the temple. In fact, to be a leper often meant that you were under God's curse. And so it had a spiritual and psychological component as well. It was a disease that resulted in social and spiritual isolation of an extreme sort. Now, the Old Testament book of Leviticus has extensive regulations concerning lepers and leprosy. In Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 and 46, the scripture says this: The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So the leper was socially isolated, and the disease of leprosy was regarded as incurable. It was incurable. You might remember the account of Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, told in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman was a leper. Now, the Syrians, on one of their raids, had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. And she had a heart for Naaman. And the girl said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." Well, Naaman hears this, And so Naaman approaches the king of Syria, and the king of Syria says, great, you know, I'm going to send you to the king of Israel with a letter. And so he does. And Naaman packs up some gifts, and he heads off to Israel, and he delivers the letter from the king of Syria to the king of Israel. And the letter reads this way. Okay, he's handed to the king of Israel. When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? The king of Israel knows that no man can cure another of leprosy. Only God could possibly do that. Am I God? Well, Elisha the prophet hears of this, and he says to the king of Israel, you know, send Naaman to me. And maybe you know the story. Naaman appears at Elisha's home. Elisha doesn't actually come out to greet him. He simply sends a messenger. And the messenger tells Naaman, you know, go wash yourself in the Jordan River 7 times and come out, you know, and you'll be smelling like a rose. All will be well. And Naaman is enraged. He thought that the prophet would come out and wave his hands and call on his God to cure him. And Naaman says, ah, there are better rivers in Damascus. I could wash in the rivers in Damascus and be made well. He's angry. But his servants come to him and they say, you know, it's not much of a word the prophet is asking you to do. Won't you do it? And so Naaman reconsiders. And he goes and he dips himself in the Jordan River 7 times. And he comes out. His flesh is like that of a baby's. He is restored. He is cleansed. And he appears before Elisha and says, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Yahweh, the God of Israel, cleansed Naaman. And Naaman was left in no doubt about it. Now here in our passage, the leper approaches Jesus, kneels before him and says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. What an astounding statement, an astounding confession. If you will. If you will reflects the leper's faith. A faith perhaps prompted by our Lord's healing activity throughout the area that we read of at the end of chapter 4. If you will. The leper had no question about Jesus' power, his power to cleanse, his power to heal. No question about his authority even over a disease such as leprosy. The only question was whether Jesus would exercise his authority and power on the leper's behalf. For the leper, all that was required is Jesus' decision to act, and the leper would be cleansed. That's how he sees it. And what did Jesus do? He touched the leper, saying, I will be clean. And he was, immediately. Jesus makes the unclean clean. Think about this, right? Jesus touched a leper, touching what you and I would have found repulsive, what we would have been afraid to touch for fear of contracting the disease and becoming unclean ourselves, with all that that entailed. So Jesus touched the man. But he's not rendered unclean. He's not defiled. As one commentator put it, when Jesus comes in contact with defilement, he is never defiled. Far from it. His touch has the power to cleanse defilement. His touch has the power to cleanse defilement. I can't be the only one who is encouraged by that truth. Friends, Jesus has the authority and the power to heal and to transform. His is the touch we all need. But why did Jesus heal the leper, or more accurately, cleanse him? Why? Well, the short answer is found in the parallel account in Mark's gospel, where the scripture says, moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and said, be clean. Moved with pity. Another translation, the NIV, the New International Version, says, filled with compassion. Several times in the Gospels, we're told that Jesus healed out of compassion. And this is stated most broadly, I think, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 14. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. In the Old Testament, compassion is one of the distinguishing marks of the character of God. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord, Yahweh, shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And Psalm 145, verse 9 says, "The Lord is good to all. His compassion is over all he has made." Friends, our Lord's supernatural healings are not solely and only signs authenticating him as the divine Messiah. They are signs that he is the Messiah. Matthew 11 makes that clear. But they're not only that. Rather, our Lord's supernatural healings reflect the very heart of God towards sick and suffering humanity. He's the compassionate Savior we long for, the compassionate Savior we all need. Now, there's a bit of a twist at the end of verse 4, to show that our Lord's healing aligned with the Mosaic law. The gospel writer recounts the Lord's instructions to the leper to show himself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded. Now, in Leviticus 14, the final decision as to whether or not a person was cleansed of leprosy was in the hands of the priest. So Jesus is following Leviticus. But notice the last few words of verse 4. "Offer the gift that Moses commanded for proof to them," or as the NIV has it, "as a testimony to them." What Moses commanded was a guilt offering. But this isn't that. The function of the gift for Jesus was as a witness to himself as the one who healed. He is the divine healer. He's using the Mosaic law as a pointer back to himself. Friends, we are to come to Jesus with the attitude of the leper, submitting humbly to his authority and power and petitioning him for grace, for healing and help in our own crises. So the leper is cleansed and restored to his family, to his village, and to the worshiping community. Our Lord's cleansing touched the whole man. Let's move on now and consider the account of the centurion, this military man. This man who is both a Roman soldier and a Gentile. He makes his appeal to Jesus, not for himself, but for his servant. And like the leper, he's not asking for prayer, but for healing. He simply tells Jesus of his servant, and Jesus stands ready to heal the man. Now, both the leper and the centurion were excluded from the worshiping community. The leper by his physical condition, the centurion by his race. But both men approached Jesus. Both were drawn to him. Both somehow knew he could help. Unlike the leper, the centurion's servant neither saw Jesus nor spoke with him, and was healed not by a touch, but by a word from a distance. For the centurion, the Lord's visit to his home was inappropriate. "I'm not worthy," he said. Nor was such a visit even necessary. In verse 9, the centurion explained. You know, as a military man, he knows what it is to give and receive orders. Orders lead to action. And he recognized Jesus' authority. Do you see that? "I too am a man under authority." He somehow recognized that when Jesus speaks, God speaks. Just as when the centurion speaks, Rome speaks. That's power. That's authority. He knows that a simple word from Jesus will suffice. And the centurion's expression of trust, of faith, of a practical reliance on Jesus' authority and power is what causes Jesus to marvel and to say to those who followed him, verses 10 through 12, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What Jesus is saying here is that the practical trust of this Roman soldier, this Gentile, is, as someone else said, both a judgment against unbelief in Israel and a preview of Gentile acceptance of the gospel. Gentiles coming from east and west will stream into the kingdom, while the original people of God, the Jews, will find themselves excluded due to unbelief. The kingdom, you see, is open to all, but guaranteed to none. The kingdom is open to all, but guaranteed to none. Only those who have the practical faith and trust of the centurion will sit at table with Jesus and the Old Testament patriarchs in the kingdom. As New Testament scholar R.T. France put it, faith, not race, is the criterion for membership in God's kingdom. Now in verse 13, the centurion's request is granted as Jesus speaks the healing word. For those outside the kingdom, though, who lack the faith of the centurion, who reject Jesus, his authority, his power, there will only be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a picture of suffering and despair. As our passage concludes, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law with a mere touch, and she's made well. She rises and serves, ample evidence of Jesus' healing power and its immediacy. Jesus' ministry of healing then continued on into the evening of that day, casting out demons with a word and healing all who were sick. Now, what do we make of all this? What are we to make of this? Well, let's think big picture here. What's the significance of our Lord's healings? What's the scripture saying to us today? Now, to get an answer, I think we have to remember that physical sickness came into the world as a result of Adam's disobedience in Eden. All sickness, death included, along with demonic oppression, is ultimately traceable to sin. Not necessarily your personal sin, but sin nonetheless. And Jesus came, Matthew tells us, to save his people from their sins. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. By his wounds we are healed." This is a reference to the physical and spiritual healing that Christ purchased for us on the cross. And Matthew quotes this same text in verse 17 of our passage with reference to the physical healings Jesus performed. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Friends, in his miracles of healing, Jesus the Savior is rolling back the effects of sin, undoing sin, as it were, and giving us all a foretaste of what life in the kingdom will be like, when all sickness, all sorrow and tears will be done away with. In the atonement, as I think verse 17 makes clear, Christ has purchased for us both physical and spiritual healing. So there is healing in the atonement. But our full possession of all the benefits that flow from that, that flow from our Lord's atoning work, will not come to us, will not be ours, until the Lord returns and we receive resurrection bodies. In other words, the coming of Jesus means liberation and healing. It means liberation and healing, beginning now, though not fully realized till the end. Friends, we are living now in what some have called the radical middle, that time between the beginning of the end and its consummation. And in this time of the radical middle, God may, from time to time and out of his love and compassion, give us the physical and emotional healing we pray for and long for, as a foretaste of the complete healing he will give to us in the future. That's what the healing miracles of Jesus demonstrate. So what do? Well, we should pray and ask the Lord for healing. We should pray and ask the Lord for healing and expect that he will answer in some way. He may indeed heal us supernaturally, or through modern medicine, or through the body's own healing power, the way he made us, or in all of these ways combined. Or it's possible we may hear the word that St. Paul heard, "My grace is sufficient for you." But we should pray for healing. We should ask for healing. Remember what James says in James chapter 4, "You have not because you ask not." We should ask for healing. We should follow James 5. That was the first reading Jordan read for us. And we should remember Luke 18, 1 through 8, the parable of the persistent widow, this woman who kept asking. The scripture says that Jesus told that parable to the effect that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. We keep praying, and we need to remember as we pray the Lord's authority and power and compassion and rely upon him. We are to imitate the faith of the leper the faith of the centurion, this practical reliance on the Lord. Friends, our Lord's ministry of healing, seen in the Gospels and in the lives of the 12 and other disciples, continued on into church history in the book of Acts, to Augustine, to John Wesley, and beyond. There are accounts of miraculous healings throughout church history around the world. So if in the Lord's mercy, He grants healing now, as He has from time to time throughout history, we must be grateful and praise Him for it. But we can be grateful in any event, because one day we will know and experience all the blessings of our Lord's atoning work. One day we will have resurrection bodies. One day there will be no more mourning or crying or pain anymore. Until that time, we are in the sovereign hands of our gracious and compassionate God and Father, and there's no better place to be. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before You, and we pray that You would help us to keep thinking about this passage, to consider well Your love, Your grace, Your compassion toward us. We pray that You would help us to live our lives in light of what we heard today. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen.